Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew 19. Matthew 19, 1 through 11. You either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Matthew 19, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given.'" Now, in my years as a pastor, I've had the blessing of performing or officiating several weddings along the way, as you might imagine. And members of the congregations in which I've served, and a few others as well. I certainly would never marry a believer to an unbeliever, but I have on rare occasion married two unbelievers to each other, usually friends, connections of some sort. Well, I did this a number of years ago, officiated the wedding of a non-Christian couple that I knew, and they live in this general area of Pittsburgh. And I run into them every once in a while, the Yelton, the Monroeville area, that sort of thing. And they almost always mention when I see them, and they say it with a smile, "We remember, divorce is not an option." And it's a little, they've turned it into a little bit of an inside joke, but they get it. And I've talked to them a little bit more seriously at other times, and they've said, "You know, we remember that you brought that out. And so we work through things because we know that that is not to be an option." And I thought about that in connection with this passage. And because it is very much the point of what Christ is laying out here, that it's about the attitude with which we view marriage and the attitude with which we view divorce that has a huge impact on whether or not marriage works. Because one's attitude and actions regarding its definition and the possibility of its ending certainly impact the way in which people conduct themselves in it. And so we'll see Jesus speak about the permanence of marriage and the limitations of divorce as he interacts with the Pharisees. So this is very helpful information to all of us as we live our lives in this fallen world. So let's go through this here with that in mind. First, the permanence of marriage in verses 1 through 5. Now, after concluding his extended teaching on the various aspects of of the life of life in the kingdom in chapter 18. Here Jesus goes on to Galilee, or leaves Galilee rather, as he will head toward Jerusalem, where he will give himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And in fact, Jesus will not return to this area until after his resurrection. Now, the region of Judea is rather large down in the south, and he passes there to go to Jerusalem. And he takes a route that we're told swings off to the east, to the other side of the Jordan River. And along the way, he'll continue to teach and perform miracles, as we see, as he prepares his disciples for their future ministry. Now, today's verses on divorce and marriage come as a direct answer to a direct question that is being asked of him. And so we see Jesus deal with this. Once again, you may recall that he dealt with it in the Sermon on the Mount, and he takes up the issue once again. Now, verse 2 tells us that great crowds were following Jesus as he travels, and he spends time healing as well as teaching on his journey. And this reminds us of several things, of Jesus' compassion on those who suffer. It also reminds us of his power, and that his miracles gave testimony to his identity as the Messiah. And as Messiah, as the Word of God, Jesus teaches with authority. And I think that's important here, certainly all the way through the Gospels, but important here as well. Jesus is not giving his opinion on the issue of marriage and divorce. He is presenting God's very word on those things. And so, both his listeners and we are to listen up. In verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus with a question. And as we've already seen, the Pharisees are very hostile to Jesus. They're already actively seeking for ways to destroy him. And so they come not with a real desire to learn. This is not a genuine question seeking wisdom. This is an attempt to get Jesus to say something that will get him in deeper trouble even with somebody, with the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, whoever he might come up against in his answer. Well, there was quite a bit of division among the rabbis of the day on the divorce issue, much as there is in the broader church today in Christianity. And so the sense is here that no matter where Jesus lands on the issue, he'll offend somebody. And so their goal would have been accomplished if he does that. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, the use of the word man here is not, well, it is meant in a certain sense in the universal use of man, or the male reference to mean everybody. But as we look at how divorce was conducted back in that day, it really does focus on the man. In fact, it was the belief and practice among the Jews of the time that a man alone had the right to divorce his wife, and that the woman had no such right. Now, she could petition the court to direct her husband to divorce her, but generally the husband held all of the power in regards to divorce. Now, the primary Old Testament text dealing with divorce is Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now, clearly, the husband has the right to divorce from this text. But the question remains, on what grounds does he have the right to do this? For any reason at all, as the Pharisees ask? Or is it more restrictive than that? And if so, How so? Now, the rabbis of that day had various opinions on the issue. Some took Deuteronomy 24 and 1's word indecency and understood that pretty narrowly as adultery. But others were much broader and said things such as, if a wife burned dinner, that was just cause. Or if the husband found someone prettier, that was just cause. They actually wrote that down. If he finds someone prettier, that is just cause. And so again, no matter how Jesus responds, he's offending some groups. But it is shocking to see how broadly it was interpreted. And as we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount, they were very skilled at evading the heart of the command and went on what was convenient for them. Jesus' response in verses 4 and 5 shows that he is not at all interested in playing political games, but rather he will speak boldly from his own authority and refer to God's inerrant and infallible word as he does so. He takes them back to the creation account God gives us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and looks first at the nature of marriage itself. For this is essential before addressing the issue of divorce. But what marriage is will certainly impact how marriages might possibly end, and certainly how they will be approached, and all need to be firmly established in God's Word. Marriage, as Jesus reveals here, is to be lifelong and permanent. Jesus first introduces and then quotes from Genesis 1 and 27. Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Now, certainly they've read it. When he says, have you not read, certainly they've read. But they really haven't paid attention to it. They certainly haven't submitted to it. In the beginning, God established marriage. And so he is the one that defines it. He is the one who sets up the accepted pattern. And he made one man and one woman. And so, not to get too much off on a bunny trail here, but just quickly, having more than one wife is not what God established. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see that that caused significant problems for many people over the years because they disregarded that. And I also might add, same-sex unions are not what God has established. He made one man and one woman. And so you'll often hear that Jesus does not address the issue of same-sex unions. Yes, he does. And he does it right here. He quotes Genesis authoritatively. God made one man and one woman. And since God established the institution itself, he defines its nature. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, to broaden this out, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Notice there that the triune God creates. Let us make God a man in our image. And so that unity and diversity that exists in the Godhead has somewhat of a parallel in the sameness and the diversity that exists in humankind, as men and women are both bearers of the image of God, and yet men and women are different. Now, certainly, to be made in the image of God is a humbling thing. He did make us to be like Him. And there's all kinds of ways in which to understand that rightly. To be able to think, to be able to have a will, to have knowledge, to have righteousness and holiness. And certainly those things were damaged in the fall and tarnished us as the image of God. And yet, the point here is that men and women equally share in that image and are created to complement one another in that equality, and that that was established from the very beginning. Also note that marriage is good as it is given before the fall. It is not merely a social construct of men and cultures. And you will hear that as well, that it's an invention that people came up with. It's an invention that men came up with. And so it can be dismissed just as easily as it can be established. But that also is not true. This is a creation ordinance. This is the way God set up the world to function. And it is not left to changing standards or definitions. Jesus then adds in verse 5, quoting from Genesis 2 and 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The marriage of a man and a woman forms a permanent union, a lasting union. And notice that the forming of this union comes as the man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. A word meaning to attach or cement. And so the emphasis is on separation from the previous status, the previous union, and becoming permanently attached to one's spouse. The relationship then is not shared with anyone else, and it is not an extension of other relationships. Nor is it formed with something less permanent. I guess Velcro in our day and age would come to mind. Something that is easily separated. It is a permanent union through life. It includes separation from parents in their primary role and a lasting commitment. We see that, as this is given, that parents are, in the earliest part of our lives, our strongest and most essential relationships. And yet here there is a fundamental change as that most basic relationship shifts from parents to spouse. And no matter the closeness of our relationships with our parents or our siblings or our friends or other relatives or what have you, when one enters into marriage, one's husband or wife takes that primary place in human relationships. And Jesus adds, the two shall become one flesh. Now, at a basic level, that is a reference to the physical joining of husband and wife in the sexual relationship. But the deeper point here is certainly far more than that, that there is a fundamental, enduring covenant unity that is formed in a marriage, and a union that is exclusive of all others. So many in Jesus' day, and so many in our day, see marriage differently. They see it as a temporary thing. We'll enter this and we'll see how it goes, kind of an attitude. And so they approach the entry differently. They define the terms differently. And certainly those things impact how marriage is conducted. A temporary, easily canceled commitment does not engage the full self. And it certainly does not endure challenges and sins and struggles the same way. It also will not include the setting of this union as the primary relationship, and therefore establishing all appropriate priorities in regards to that. Because you're not going to put all your eggs in one basket if you have multiple baskets, right? And so how you deal with career or children or parents or friends or freedom, autonomy, independence, those sorts of issues will be different if you see the relationship as separable. And of course, that's not to say that these other relationships aren't important and not significant. That's not the case. Certainly, we are to have various relationships with others, oftentimes not even connection with our spouse, in relationships and friendships that go back, and our wives' friends are not often our friends together, that sort of thing. And we can pursue individual interests. And so, that's not the point to say that we must have everything in common all the time. But when marriage is not a priority, it is not the priority, it can easily take a backseat to any or all connections because you're keeping those options open. And so the way we see marriage is certainly important to the way it plays out practically from day to day. And that's what Jesus begins with here. A very clear statement of its unity and depth and permanence. Well, second, the question of divorce in verses 6 through 11. And here Jesus builds on that foundation and answers the question of divorce based on what marriage is. He says in verse 6, They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That married couples are no longer separate individuals in that sense, but are bound together in the closest of human relationships. And that means, among other things, that it is not to be ended casually for any reason whatsoever, as the question was asked, but rather according to God's standards. Because marriage is a lasting union, let no man separate it. And that line is part of many marriage ceremonies. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And that's for good reason, because God has said it. And that is to be the approach with which we conduct our marriages. It calls on the people of Jesus' day and our day to respect and honor God's word, God's establishing of marriage, and God himself by following through on that, by taking marriage seriously and as an enduring bond. As God said in Malachi 2 and 16, I hate divorce. And that is the attitude as well that we are to embrace. Well, Jesus' answer does not thrill the Pharisees, as you might imagine. And so they remind him that divorce is indeed part of the law given through Moses. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, there is an accusation here that Jesus is contradicting Moses, who wrote this in Deuteronomy 24. But notice the spin that they put on the verse. They say Moses commanded divorce, when actually Moses allowed for divorce. There is a huge difference between being commanded to do something and being allowed to do something. By the Holy Spirit, Moses regulated something by God's word, which was their current custom back in the days of the Exodus and certainly since. But that is hardly a command to divorce. And it certainly did not come flippantly. The Pharisees were looking at marriage coming with a built-in escape clause, an easy exit. But that is not what God was saying through Moses or in any other part of his word. The certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 was the law's way of limiting and regulating divorce. In verses 2 through 4 of that chapter, we're told that if a man divorces his wife and she marries another and the second husband dies or divorces her, the first husband cannot remarry her. In other words, if you divorce her casually and she remarries, you can't get her back. You can't change your mind. Not only that, but Deuteronomy 24 and 1's indecency was never meant to be an unlimited broad term that means anything that you want it to mean. It is a limiting word, and they wickedly turned it into an unlimited escape clause. Well, indecency. Indecency can mean whatever I want it to mean. No, it can't. They had turned the law of God into an empty, purely outward, manageable thing that served their selfish desires and interests rather than something that reflects the holy God who gave it and is to be observed in reverence to God and for His glory. And so Jesus says in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Divorce was never part of God's goal and purpose of marriage, and He permitted it, but only because hearts were hard. It was never and is never a good thing. Since hard-hearted men were determined to divorce their wives, God gave His law as a provision to protect wives, so that they could get a certificate of divorce and remarry. But divorce was always to be the exception, not the norm. And it is deliberately restricted by God. And it most certainly is never commanded or mandatory, even when it is permitted. Then Jesus adds in verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Jesus clarifies the divorce allowance by saying that whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Marriage, as it's given in God's word, is to be rightly seen as a permanent covenant relationship while both spouses are alive. So the exception allowance is very narrowly defined and limited to immorality, which in the Greek here is fornication. The term broadly for sexual immorality, but includes adultery, and since we're talking about married persons here, that would be the essence of it in this case. So if a spouse is sexually unfaithful, divorce is permissible, although repentance, forgiveness, and repair of the relationship certainly is to be sought, with divorce a sad but possible outcome. But there's the list. Fornication. That's it. Now I will add that we must note that that somewhere else in Scripture in the New Testament, desertion by an unbelieving spouse is put forward as a valid cause for divorce. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 7. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, the believer is, in Paul's words, not bound. And yet, with desertion included, the Scriptures are very clearly here limiting the just allowances of divorce. Adultery and abandonment. That is the list. And to expand it beyond such is to go beyond where Scripture allows. And so there are no irreconcilable differences, no-fault divorce for sure, and no I found somebody else. But Jesus and the Scriptures limit to adultery and abandonment. But also notice that Jesus adds that those who wrongly divorce a spouse have no right to marry another. To do so would be to commit adultery. The easy divorce is generally only attractive if it comes with the option of remarriage. And here Jesus says that that is not an option, that that would be sin. And so let's touch on remarriage issues here briefly. Remarriage is sometimes allowable after divorce, according to the Scriptures, if it was a biblically allowable divorce. If an unbelieving spouse deserts the believer, Paul says the believer is not under bondage and is therefore free to remarry in the Lord. Concerning adultery, now under the Old Testament law, the adulterer would be stoned to death and the innocent party free to remarry because their spouse is dead. Now, that was no longer being carried out. And so in the case of divorce caused by adultery, the innocent spouse is free to marry another in the Lord. And the Westminster Confession says, in the case of adultery, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And yet in other cases, in all other cases, God does not recognize the unbiblical divorce. And so another marriage after that would be adultery, because they are still bound to their first marriage covenant and vows and need to work on reconciliation and repair. To remarry in that situation would be sin. Now, I recognize that that leaves some people in less than ideal marriages. And that is a sad reality. Yet God does not limit divorce to be mean or to cause people to suffer. Rather, it points to the Lord's character as a covenant-keeping God, who then calls on His people to be covenant-keepers themselves, and that there will be abundant grace for whatever His providence brings our way, and whatever relationships we're in. He provides us with His Word, with His Holy Spirit, with His people, with prayer, and so many other helps and means of grace as we live life to His glory and fellowship with Him. And as we live in Jesus, there is always strength and there is always hope. But the first step in all that is to recognize what the Scriptures say and to follow Christ in His Word. I also would add that none of this means that divorce is an unforgivable sin, that people in across the ages and in our age certainly disobey these things. And yet there is a place for repentance and forgiveness, that the Lord blesses us all in those ways. And so we give thanks for that. We come back to the fact that the Lord has given marriage as a blessing, for companionship, for mutual help, for comfort, for encouragement, for godly sexual intimacy, for the raising of covenant children. And that is given to be a wonderful blessing. And the nature and permanency is to be a blessing and not to be seen as a trap. But then very briefly, and we'll pick this up more next week, but I wanted to touch on it before we leave. Notice down in verse 10, one of the disciples says, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Well then, if you're taking away the easy option, I'm not sure if this is something that's desirable. And in a sense, he's right if he has that attitude. If you think marriage is to be given up on quickly and is easily disposable, and you can't wrap your head around a permanent union, it really is better not to get married. Don't do it. Because if you go in with that attitude, things are not going to go well, almost certainly. But what would be better is to submit to Scripture. To submit to the teaching of Christ. As Jesus says, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. It is given to them, and it is to be received as the very word of God. And to adjust our thinking and behavior to what he says in his word, rather than the culture around us. To respect the scriptures, to respect the gift of marriage, to respect a covenant and a promise, and to submit your thinking and behavior to that. And then to enter in, if God so leads, with a wholehearted commitment, and one would also hope, a more carefully thought out and prayed over choosing at the beginning, if you understand that it is a permanent union. An illustration of this, and I don't mean this to be flippant, is that people don't treat rented cars very well. They just don't, because they don't own it. They're just driving it for a while, right? Things that you own, and I don't mean marriage and ownership that kind of way. Things that are yours, things to which you belong and have a long-term commitment, tend to be much more precious to you. You will take care of them. You will honor them. And so if we can raise that 1,000 times to the importance of marriage, the belonging permanently of one to the other, will, one would hope, bring a more lasting commitment, a more urgent commitment. In his commentary, my former professor at Geneva, Dan Doriani, actually quotes Yoda from The Empire Strikes Back, and I was actually disappointed because I was going to use it, and then I found it in his commentary, so I want to give credit where credit is due. Try not, do or do not. There is no try. You do not enter with the attitude of, well, I'll try. I'll try to have this be permanent. I'll try to be faithful. I'll try to honor Christ and my spouse as we go through this. No. You don't try. You do. If you go in with the attitude of trying, you are allowing yourself failure. And so you enter with the full commitment that this is what you will do. And as believers enter into the permanence of marriage, we are, by the Holy Spirit, enabled to love and to grow and to forgive and to repent and to have patience and to be kind and to exercise self-control. And to have deep joy and all of the wonderful blessings of the fruit of the Spirit, all of the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ. And so as both partners are believers, no matter the difficulties that they face, they are able to be blessed through them and not just endure, but persevere and be joyful. That is what it means to be one flesh in Christ. And so although there will always be struggles and sin and challenges from the inside and from the outside, there is grace that covers it all to make marriage a joy and a blessing and a wonderful union that God has created to our blessing. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you may apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for Jesus' words here, stating once again the permanence of marriage and also the limits of divorce. And we look at the culture around us, and times we look at the church around us, and we see that something else is being embraced, just as it was in Jesus' day. And we pray that you would be pleased to direct our hearts back to faithfulness to Scripture, and that we would be seeking to live out all of the great blessings that are ours in marriage with full commitment till death do we part. And so we ask for those who are married, those who hope to be married, our covenant children as well, that you will raise them with this in their hearts by your grace, and that they will approach marriage even before they come to it with this attitude. And so we pray as well for those who are dealing with difficulties, that you would uphold them by your strength and by your means of grace, that even in challenges, you would show yourself faithful. And so we thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.